It is good to be back into the house of God this evening, being granted another opportunity to come and to proclaim the word, to be able to participate in the singing, and to serve God in spirit and in truth as we worship Him. If you have your Bibles, turn to Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 21. This is our text for this evening's sermon. We are dealing with change. The question being asked in the sermon title is, how do we handle change? And God, knowing all things, knows that humanity does not handle change well, or whether or not change is good. Proverbs 24:21 reads, "My son, fear thou Jehovah and the king, and company not with them that are given to change." You know, it has been said that there's nothing quite so certain as change itself. I've heard in at least four different parts of the country, people say, if you don't like the weather, stick around, it'll change. That's because weather continually changes. And we are living in a very uncertain time. There's no doubt about this. The experts can't seem to make up their minds. The authorities remind me of a dog chasing his tail, going round and round in circles. That's my observation anyway. Some folks seem to hang on every word of the experts and the authorities while they at the same time deviate from their present course to whatever is in vogue for the moment. We see it in fashion. That which was once in fashion is no longer in fashion, and it'll soon be in fashion. That's why you don't throw away clothes. You just wait and wear them the next time they come into vogue. But there are also those that say we must take proper advantage of present day changes. Every innovation that comes down, some want to jump on it and use it, and not really realizing and understanding what impact it might have. Is it going to be a positive impact? Is it going to be a negative impact? Change for the sake of change is not always a good thing. And at the same time, there are those who are quite confused because the changes are quite rapid and affect the world. I can't keep up with technology. I'm not a Luddite. I've already pointed that out in an article, and I think I've mentioned it from the pulpit. I use the internet. I use a computer. I have a smartphone that is much smarter than I. But I can't keep up with the multiplicity of changes that are taking place because they're way too rapid. But when this happens, some are willing to compromise as they deal with seemingly unending changes. Again, know that changes are going to happen. We live in a world that is constantly evolving. That's because the mind of man is continually evolving. Man thinks up things, or thinks they're thinking up new things, or new ways to do things, or new technology to make those things easier, which in fact make things a little more difficult. But as Christians, we are always to face the change, whatever it is, whether it is leaping forward in technology or going back to the old ways of doing things, without compromise. But how do we do that? How do we handle change? How is a Christian supposed to handle change? First, we must seek our anchor in an unchanging God. One thing that we can rest assured is that God does not change. He has not changed. There are those who try to argue the fact and say that, well, God changed because He had a plan and then He changed and went to a different plan. No, the first plan, the first law that was written and given to His people Israel was to bring about the situation and the circumstances wherein the second law was to be given, which was the final law, and it does not change. We know from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 that God does not change. In this particular passage, as you turn to it, as we're going to read it, notice what the prophet was directed to say to these people who, by all rights, should have been just wiped off of the face of the earth. They rebelled against God. They challenged God. They refused God. And Malachi was directed to write, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Why were they not consumed? It was not because God liked them better than anyone else, but that God had made a promise to Abraham that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Therefore, Jacob was not consumed. God did not change. We also see in James chapter 1 and verse 17 from the New Testament that God does not change. In fact, this particular verse tells us there's not even a shadow of turning. He doesn't even think about changing because his law is immutable. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. If indeed there's anything that's good, it came from God. The many blessings that we have in Christ are because of God. They come from God. But it further tells us, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So God is not going to change. And here we're talking about God the Father. We know that all three members of the Godhead are God. There's God the Father, and there's God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at each of them. But we see here that God the Father doesn't change. We also note from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that God the Son is not going to change. Did he not come to earth and live in a human body, live without sin, pay the ultimate sacrifice? Somebody says, well, he had to change. He had to go through life. That's not what we're talking about. His sole purpose was being here and fulfilling the will of God. But notice, while he was here, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, speaking of God, Jesus was in the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus' focus while he was here was to do the will of his Father. And that will included that sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, we see again that the Son does not change. As the pen was directed to write this to these Hebrews, they were being instructed as to why it was that they were to continue to hold to the new covenant. The old covenant had been put away. And Jesus Christ, being the mediator of the new covenant, we're told Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. He's not changing. And so we must seek our anchor in him. Also, we can see that not the Spirit. Again, there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Spirit, or the inspired word, is not going to change. When we speak of the Spirit, we oftentimes point out that the Spirit is the one who brought the word, and therefore, when we speak of the Spirit, we speak of the word, and 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 does the same thing. We see there, as Peter was directed to write by that Spirit, who was delivering to him this word to give to these Christians, he said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Not only does it not change, but it continues on. It is the only thing that will continue on beyond this life. The souls of man will, but they will, if they have followed and obeyed and remained faithful. But it's through the word that we understand being born again of incorruptible seed. Seed which cannot be tarnished. Seed which cannot be destroyed. And we know this by looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25. In the same context, by the same penman, from the same author, the Holy Spirit. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And they were clearly told, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. What word? The word that was delivered by the Spirit to the apostles to deliver to these people. as they were walking the Christian life, or those who would come in contact with the blood of Christ as a result of hearing the word and believing it and making the choice to obey. In Jude verse 3, we have a passage that many have read, many have looked at, and I'm afraid that they run over part of it without thinking about what is being said. As this penman was directed by the Spirit, he was writing and said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you." They needed to be encouraged. They needed to be admonished. They needed to be built up that they might do something. "That ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." God did not have to deliver the gospel over and over and over again because it is a changing thing. I hear many people today say, you know, we don't live in the same world as it was back in Bible times. That's really not true. It is the same world. That world has changed a little bit. The reason that world has changed a little bit is because man has tried their best to change it. But in order for us to succeed in this world, in order for us to succeed as God would have us succeed, we must hold to that unchanging word. There are those that think that the Bible is obsolete. It's not obsolete. It is the power of God unto salvation, the gospel is, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it hasn't changed. But the point I wanted to make about Jude verse 3, which was once delivered. There's no need for God, once revelation is complete, to continue to reveal. Because we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. That word is not going to change. It meant the same thing 1,000 years ago as it means today. And if this world spins on for another 1,000 years, it'll mean the same thing then. The world changes. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17 tells us, anything that passes away changes, but God does not. We need to be aware of the fact that the very reason or the very fact that this world does pass away, we're seeing that it is changing. Many today are worried about how the world's going to end. We're going to use up all the resources. Listen, mankind has been using the resources of the world since mankind was been placed on the earth. And they're using it in many different ways. And some people are abusing the blessings that God has provided for us. But even if man continually, even if the world spins for another 1,000 years, it's not going to come into disarray to the point that it just flies apart because of the use of the misuse of the natural elements that God has provided. God has decided how this world's going to end, and it's going to end when he says it will end. But it will pass away. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." There's no need for us to worry about, you know, what's going to happen after we die if we have heard the word of the gospel and we have obeyed it and we remain faithful to it. But what do we mean by the unchangeableness of God? When we think of God and we think the fact that he doesn't change, perhaps we ought to think about his attributes. What is it that we know about God? Of course, everything that we know about God is known from the word of God. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, we see the single most important attribute of God. Everything else is based upon this particular attribute. "He that knoweth not," or "he that loveth not," excuse me, "knoweth not God, for God is love." We are taught this from a child, that God is love. And that love never changes. There are many passages that tell us this. Let's go to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. We know that Israel had grown to be a great nation. And Israel would be taken out of Egyptian bondage and would be able to go and possess the promised land. But in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, we read, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generations.'" Many people have read that and they've said, "Well, wait a minute. I thought that the soul that sinneth, it shall die." It has to be applied. When it says here that visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation is because of the lack of teaching of the parents that has caused many of the problems that the children and the children's children face. But notice this: keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, we see this, how that in the plan of God, in the New Testament times, he has put forth this attribute of love. He's extended his love for us that we might be saved. But it's up to us. Acts 17, verse 30, beginning, says, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And there's a reason for this. There's a reason why it is necessary that man repent now. "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." Matter of fact, it was the love of God that sent his Son to die on Calvary's cross that we might have saved. I might be saved. We see another attribute of God is the unchangeableness of his purpose. While Jesus was here, there were some that wondered why he came. Why did God send his Son? In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus himself points this out. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. And in fulfilling the law, he would indeed do what we read in this particular verse, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. From the mouth of Jesus himself, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." He came to provide the means. That was the purpose of him coming. That was the purpose of the plan of God. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we can clearly see it. We often ask the question, what is the will of God? Some have picked up on it, and some have learned, and some have realized and understood that when I ask that question, we're always asking for this particular passage. It is not God's will that any should perish. It's God's will that all should be saved. But how are they going to be saved? In accordance to God's plan. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish." You ever stop to think about that? God does not want you to be lost. God does not want me to be lost. Any sane and rational person themselves would not want to be lost. God had a purpose in sending his Son, in expressing that love toward us. That purpose was that the lost soul of man could be redeemed. And he saw to it that the only sacrifice that could redeem the sinful soul of man was provided. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, we read about the anchor of the soul. That in which the soul could be solidly attached to maintain that salvation. Those Hebrews had laid hold on the promise of eternal life. Some of those Hebrews to whom this letter was written, perhaps were there on the day of Pentecost. They heard the message of Peter and the 11 as they stood up and they told how that some of those very Jews were the ones that were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," and saw to it that Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross on Calvary's hill. And in the letter, the purpose of the letter was to convince them to remain with the law, the new law, the law to which they had committed themselves when they obeyed the gospel. And in verses 17 through 19, we read, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." You see, the unchangeableness of his purpose. "That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." We know from the verbiage that is put forth here that this is speaking about Jesus Christ. He entered into that within the veil. He is before God making intercession for his people. His whole purpose, as he stated and as we read, is to seek and save that which was lost. And there's great comfort in trusting our unchanging God. How much comfort do we have in something that is routine? That is routine in a good kind of way. You know, we get up, we have a routine. We get up, we wash our face, we brush our teeth, we put on our clothes, we go to our job, we perform our job, we receive monies, we are able to pay our bills, we're able to buy our groceries. That's a routine. Some people call it a rut. But there's a lot of comfort in trusting that which will not change. You have a vehicle, and you get in that vehicle, and you know that vehicle is going to start until it doesn't. And all of a sudden, the routine changes. God does not change. And therefore, there is great comfort in trusting our unchanging God. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 46, verses 1 through 3. And now we know that the Spirit had the psalmist pen these words, but these words are provided for us so that we can understand that even before Jesus Christ came, even before God's love was shown to that degree, that these people knew of God and the fact that he was unchanging. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. I've heard people say recently, quite a bit, you know, God's in control. I agree with that 100%. Now, he doesn't involve himself in the minutiae of our life. He gives us the opportunity to make choices, and we have these opportunities, and what we do with these opportunities indeed affects our lives and oftentimes brings about change. But his plan has been carried out. His plan has been fulfilled. And God indeed is our refuge. He is the one we go to in time of trouble. In Psalms 102, verses 26 through 27. Again, we see the unchanging God and the great comfort that we have because he is unchanging. Imagine, if you will, you have a job. And your job is set up on certain criteria. But every time you come to work, that criteria has changed. Think about that for a second. Every time you come to work, you got new rules. Is that a very good situation? Been there, done that. It's impossible. But notice what the Spirit had the psalmist write here in Psalms 102. "They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture, thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and thy years have no end. God has not changed. His law has not changed. And the plan that brought about the church was complete. You know, the church grew and prospered in the past by preaching, teaching, and living the unchanging Word of God. It's amazing to me to talk to people that even I consider old-timers in the church. Fellows who years ago remember when there were gospel meetings that lasted more than 3 days. When they remember tent meetings that lasted 2 and 3 weeks. When the community was immersed in the gospel. When people put forth effort to see to it that people heard the truth. I'm amazed. But then I see the statistics, and statistics don't lie. I'm not a numbers person, but numbers don't lie. There was a time when the Church of Christ was the largest growing religious body in North America. I have no idea where it stands at the present moment. But I do know that the numbers are shrinking. Congregations are closing their doors. Why? Perhaps the church is changing some. Perhaps they're no longer standing fast and preaching and teaching and living the unchanging Word of God. You know, the church will continue to grow. It's just going to grow a lot slower. But that's not change. We must temper our desire for change with a love of the truth. Change for the sake of change is not advantageous. You know, there's an enormous pressure to change our thinking and to change our living. Again, I mentioned the fact that people say, you know, things are not the same as they were 40 years ago. They're not. They're not the same as they were 400 years ago. But just because things are different, those things that are not different have remained the same, and they've remained the same for a purpose. And so people put pressure on us to change our thinking, to change our living. You know, you need to be a modern person. You know the only difference between a modern Christian and an ancient Christian? Is the year in which they live. Because it's the same gospel that brought them out of the world of sin when they obeyed it and translated them into the kingdom of His dear Son. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we find an admonition from the pen of the Apostle Paul as given by the Spirit to the church at Rome there. No doubt, who would be pressured to change. And be not conformed to this world. The world is going to continually change. It is going to evolve. It is going to morph into whatever mankind wants it to be. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How is it that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind? How do we renew our mind? We reinforce the things that have not changed that God has given us. We continue to learn. We continue to study. And you know, some change is good. But some change is bad. We have to be able to tell the difference. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, we find the Apostle Paul writing to the young preacher Timothy. I suspect that there was pressure upon Timothy at times to change things a little bit. I've been surprised lately. I've gone on many church websites, and I see that more and more sermons are shrinking in length. And some people might think, yeah, that's a good thing. I see on some church websites that even offer outlines, little worksheets that they hand out to the congregation. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm saddened when I see that there are only five or six scriptures to an entire sermon. What did the Apostle Paul tell Timothy as the Spirit directed him? Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast to the old paths, just as Israel was told. Seek the old paths. We will cite that passage here in just a moment. But the reason that Timothy was told this, we'll see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, is that there were going to be those that were going to try to entice them to change, to make the service more enjoyable, make people desire to come for the sake of coming, maybe. In verses 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see why he was to hold fast the form of sound words. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. There's nothing wrong with a story. There's actually nothing wrong with an amusing anecdote to make a point. But when a sermon consists of stories and amusing anecdotes and not scripture, there's a problem. That's because change has taken place. I know years ago, there were those who were identified as change agents. Those who decided to come in and let's change our approach. Friends, God stated what the approach is to be. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Hold fast. Sometimes the only change needed is to return back to the old paths. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, I alluded to this earlier. I'm going to ask you to turn to that passage now. And we can see that the need was there even when Israel was on the earth, when they began to deviate a little bit. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Based on what is said next in this passage, I see that Israel perhaps sought change, because they said, we will not walk therein. The audacity of somebody being presented with the word of the Almighty God and saying, no, we're not going to do that. As we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we can see that God's word equips us to exist in a changing world. You know, things are going to continue to change, and as long as we live in this world, we're going to have to face that change. But we need to have about us the information that we need so that this change will not affect us negatively, so that this change will not cause us to depart from the old paths. And he told Timothy very clearly how to do it, and it applies to us today. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The old excuse about, you know, the Bible is too hard to understand. I get that a lot from people about the King James. The King James Bible. If you'll check history and you'll read some accounts and everything, you'll find out that many of the cowboys, some of them uneducated, had to be taught how to read, and many people taught them to read using the King James Bible. They learned it. They understood it. Many of them could quote it. And people with very little education could understand it. I think that one of the changes that has taken place and has harmed man is perhaps a statement taken out of context but much learning hath made thee mad. You can't outsmart God. He says, study to show thyself approved. Why? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us clearly why. It says, first and foremost, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's not a word in the Bible that God did not intend to be in the Bible. And words are important. And when you break the passages down, you can't understand what they say, how they're directing, which way they're showing you to go. But it tells us that this word, which has been given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, so that we might be redirected in the right way, for instruction in righteousness, to what end? That the man of God may be perfect or whole or complete, that we've got everything that we need. Truly furnished unto all good works. You know, neither God nor his word will ever change. Man can seek to destroy his word, but they cannot. Jesus himself said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus showed how that his word will not change. He said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. How do we handle change? Well, we cannot afford to gamble with eternity. And those that are seeking change for the sake of change is doing exactly that. Those who are ignoring the old past, the old ways, the old plan are doing exactly that. God's plan for the salvation of the soul has not changed, nor will it ever. The means by which the hope of salvation can be attained also has not changed. Therefore, the things one must do that they might be saved has not changed. One must follow the directives that God has given in his word for salvation. This also has not and will not change. The only thing that is changing is that time marches on. And at some point, time for you is going to run out. It is time to trust God to handle the change that needs to take place in our lives, to obey the gospel, to put Christ on in baptism. Perhaps you're here and you've not done that. Perhaps you're saying, well, I'm not quite sure exactly what I need to do. You know, it's not that hard if you just get out of your own way. If you'll just allow yourself to realize that this is what God has said to do, and to realize that if you do it, you become his child. He adds you to the church. You become part of the saved. You then have an inheritance. What must you do? You must hear the word of God. Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You must believe, because Mark 16, 16, Jesus himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. You must also repent. On that first gospel sermon day, the day of Pentecost, AD 33, they asked Peter and the 11 the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. One must also confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as Romans 10 and verse 9 tells us, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But one is not saved until they have done these things and are baptized into Christ. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, the like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, having put on Christ in baptism, remain faithful unto death. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. After a person escapes the pollutions of the world. They do so through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If they're entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Very simple plan, isn't it? Are you willing to change? Are you willing to put on Christ in baptism? Perhaps you're here tonight and you've done that, but you've not remained faithful. But God has provided the means whereby an erring Christian, having departed from God, can return in repentance and prayer. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we see the responsibility of the faithful Christian in this, and we see the responsibility of the erring Christian in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. How? Through repentance and prayer. Do you trust God? If so, you will obey him. You will make the one change that is the most important change in your life. If you're subject to the invitation, we ask you to come now as together we stand and sing.